continuing in through the message series Reclaimed, which is all about becoming who you're created to be. And it talks to the third part of our new core values this year for New Hope, being Spirit-led, just relying on the Holy Spirit, letting Him do His work. Like us getting out of the way and just being His instruments, being His hands and feet, being whatever He needs us to be in every situation, but just watching God do His work. And I believe He's doing that in Mike's life and many others. And this message series is all based on the scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves complete acceptance. To this world, Christ Jesus came, sinful people to reclaim." So the poetic nature of that verse and the reality of what it is, that He came to reclaim. And, you know, I love watching this movement that's happening and what people can do when they see this piece of junk, you know, to anybody else. It's just trash. It's just garbage. They take it. They reclaim it. They repurpose it. And they just do something amazing and beautiful through it. You know, to some of these Pinterest ideas of taking objects and turning them in and transforming them into something that they were never created for. But so it's like, wow, how did I never see that before? That is so cool. And I saw the other day, I grew up on Hot Wheels, you know, with the racetracks. Somebody took, I don't know why I get stuck in this old spool of wire, you know. I mean, I worked with a lot of those spools, I'm sure you do too, you know, that you just throw them out afterwards. But they actually, like, put this track around it, and it was a cool Hot Wheels track for cars, you know, on this old wire spool. It's just cool, some of the things I've seen in a bookshelf, you know. But what that reveals to me, what that speaks to me, and I hope it does to you, is just that's like a part of who God is, that was knit into our DNA, that we are created in the image of God. And I believe that is the heart of God, to see something that everyone else has given up hope on. It may be a lump of rust out in the middle of the field, but you see an amazing classic muscle car sitting there. And you do the work to restore it to its former beauty. Or you take that piece of garbage that somebody threw out, you take it, you see value in it, and you repurpose it into something amazing and useful. Because that is what God does with our lives. He doesn't see us just as we are, because there are times in my life when I didn't feel like I was worth much of anything. You know, those times you don't even think like your life's worth going on. But God sees something greater in you. He sees the purpose for which you were created, and you're never too far gone from that. He is always able to step in and to restore you back to what He created you to be. And so that's what this word of encouragement is all about, because we were created uniquely and intentionally by God, on purpose and for a purpose. That's how we were created. And so that process of being reclaimed is where we're at, because we want to reach our full potential, and we're not there yet. But we're, by the grace of God, going to get there. Because the awesome thing about God is that He is ready and willing to do that, to take any life and to restore it. Doesn't matter how broken or run down or undervalued it may be, He is able and willing to reclaim it, right? It's beautiful. But like any reclamation project, anybody ever do any kind of restoration like this before? It takes time. Takes money, takes sacrifice, and in our culture, we don't like those things. We want to microwave it and it's done, right? Our lives aren't usually like that. Yes, God can do the miraculous. I've seen Him deliver people from addictions where they didn't want another drop of it or taste of it or anything. He just didn't want it at all, right? And I've also seen God work more commonly through process, where He gives you everything you need and He trains you and teaches you how to gain your victory and maintain it. They are equally the work of God, equally a miracle of God. You know, and so I believe that that's what God wants to start in our lives, is this reclamation process. It is a labor of passion, and when it is finished, it's totally worth it. Totally worth it. God is passionate about doing a work in our lives. He wants to reclaim our lives. He wants to restore us. He wants us to reach our full potential. And there may be moments when we frustrate Him, when we let Him down. If you ever work on a vehicle, you know, you're going to slip and bust your knuckle every now and then. And, you know, there's going to be those moments. Look through the Old Testament. God got angry with His creation. There are moments when God regretted even making mankind. But guess what? He didn't give up. He got right back in there, got dirty, and He did everything that He needed to do to restore us fully. There are also moments when He literally rejoices over us with singing and dancing, right? There's moments of frustrations and there are highlights of joy. There are times when we can't see what he's up to and we don't understand why things are the way they are. If you look at any reclamation project, especially the vehicles, you go into a garage and all you see is a bunch of parts laying everywhere. You don't see, but the person doing the work, they see it. They know it. They know what every part is, where it goes, and what it's going to accomplish. So we just got to trust God, even when we don't see what he's doing or how this part fits into what he's doing. We just got to trust him that he's somehow going to make all things work together for our good and for his glory. He promised to do it. All that we have to do is the hardest thing ever, to trust him, to put our lives in his hands. It sounds so simple. Faith seems so simple, but man, is it so challenging, so difficult, just to follow his lead, just to follow him wherever he leads us. In churchy words, to make him Lord, to make him Lord of our lives. It's yours. It's not mine anymore. Just have your way. Let your will be done. So difficult to do sometimes in some situations. Now, we learned last week a little bit about the reclamation process that God did in a man named Saul, who was later renamed to Paul, the apostle as we know him. He wrote most of the New Testament. You know, again, see God's purpose in this. Like, if there was technology back then, we wouldn't have the New Testament as it exists today. Because he wrote letters to the churches, because his butt was thrown in jail, and he was forced to write letters and not visit them in person, we have the New Testament. There's a purpose behind even those things. But he was a devout Jew who was transformed from leading a movement to stop the spread of the gospel at any cost. He was transformed to actually leading a movement to reach everyone with the gospel. In fact, his main primary ministry, even though he was a devout Jew of Jews, wouldn't get caught dead talking to the dogs who are the Gentiles. He was transformed to a man who was leading the Gentiles to Christ, serving them and loving them and just eating with them, things that he would have never done, things that were repulsive to him before. When he met Jesus, all of a sudden, that was his life's purpose. That was his ministry, was to reach them with the love of Christ. In fact, he wrote, we talked about this last week from 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. Paul wrote and he said, "I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." You know, we don't want to cheapen the grace of God with our lives. We want to be like the first song declared, like, you know, it's time to wake up and to be the light of Christ, to shine him, to reflect him. And that's what Paul did. Paul personally, however, faced a mindset change with this transformation that was a struggle. And we're going to talk about that this morning. This is the entire focus of where we're at. Because it's a delicate balance. And I said about it last week that it seems to be a paradox that exists in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to focus on that this morning and figure out how Paul was able to resolve this conflict. Because he's faced this mindset change from the very beginning of his salvation. And not only did he face this conflict inside of his life, this conflict seemed to follow him everywhere he went, externally. In fact, this mindset change and this conflict, it reached such harsh points of conflict in his life that it almost cost him his life many times. In fact, while he was in Lystra, they actually stoned him, dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. They were dragging his corpse out of the city dead, all because of this conflict, all because of this mindset change that took place. And this change, it's the conflict of law versus grace, the law of God versus the grace of God. And by law, we mean the Old Testament law that was given through Moses. You know, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but there are different aspects of the law. There was their governmental law, you know, the way that their literal nation was to rule and operate. There was the moral law of God that we still honor and celebrate, you know, today. And then there are just some civil laws, you know, of, you know, how to treat somebody. What do you do whenever a neighbor steals your mule? You know, God had a civil law for that. What do you do when somebody, you know, kills somebody? He had a law for that. He was the first one that created sanctuary cities, believe it or not. I'm not saying I'm a proponent of by any means, but he actually was. He's the first one to create sanctuary cities in case you accidentally killed somebody. Because guess what? You were going to die too, you know? So there's a place you could run in cities of refuge and all these laws that God gave. Now, this mindset change is the conflict, though, with following the law versus relying on the grace of God. It's a conflict between doing good works to earn and to maintain the love of God versus you received freely the love of God, and so I do good works because I'm thankful and grateful for it. It's a conflict of religion versus relationship. It's this conflict in place that I have to do good and I have to do what God called me to do, or he won't accept me, or he won't love me, or versus the grace of God, which he loves you and accepts you as you are, and you do good works out of a heart of gratitude for that. There's this conflict that takes place. And it's interesting, but the biggest conflict that Paul ended up facing was the issue of circumcision, you know, to be accepted by God. That was part of the law. And apparently it's kind of obvious back then, you know, whether you were or weren't. I don't think it fits our context. It wants to be a greeter in that context. Figure out who's circumcised or not. Anybody want to volunteer for that position? Just awkward. But anyways, this was a serious issue that if you were not, it was something God commanded. And in fact, in the Old Testament, you see that, you know, he not only commanded that it be done, but, you know, that you weren't really accepted by him if you weren't. And so this issue followed him versus, you know, the conflict of following the law of God versus just relying on the grace of God. Now, of course, to God, they're both yes and amen. There is no conflict. They're both good. They're both acceptable. They're both a part of who he is and part of his design and his intent. The law's good. In fact, Jesus followed it perfectly. The first human to ever do so, but he followed the law of God. And in fact, just to make sure there is no confusion about this issue, because he knew there was going to be at a later time, Jesus was quoted saying this in Matthew 5:17. He taught the people publicly. He said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He came, and his life seemed contradictory to what the law of God taught. So he taught that I'm living the law perfectly, and I didn't come to get rid of it. There's nothing wrong with all the prophecies of the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with the law of the Old Testament. I just came to fulfill them. I am the fulfillment of the law of God. Because the law is good. However, we're not. And that's exactly what the law reveals. The law is good, but it serves to reveal just how sinful we are, just how far we have fallen from God's standards and from his intent and the way we are supposed to live. It reveals just how impossible it is on our own to ever deserve the favor or even the love of God for that matter. God's law is good and it is perfect, but from our perspective, it just serves to discourage us and it sentences us to death. God said, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. And even if you're only guilty of one, the punishment's the same for all, death. And so we're going to take time this morning, and we're going to be jumping around the book of Galatians. If you want to turn ahead there with me, if you've got your paper Bible available, or, you know, if you want to go to that book digitally, we're going to be jumping around the book of Galatians. I'd love to just read it from beginning to end, but I don't think anybody would appreciate us being here until like 4 or 5 in the afternoon. But for us to reach our full potential, for us to be reclaimed by God, it is critical that we change our mindset the way that Paul was forced to change his mindset to resolve this apparent conflict, so that we see things from God's perspective, so that we see law and grace as he created them to be, because from his perspective, there is no conflict at all. They are not in contradiction to one another. They are both God's word and his purpose and his intent. And so one of the questions that comes up often that I've asked myself several times is, why is it that God waited thousands of years from the time that Adam and Eve, you know, the first man and woman, chose sin, chose their way over God's? Why did he wait so many years before, first of all, revealing the law and providing a way to atone for sin by animal sacrifice? And then he waited thousands of years more before Jesus came to fulfill that law, why didn't God just take care of it right then and there, way back when? It would have saved us a lot of heartache, a lot of struggle, right? Why didn't he just come in with his cape on and rescue us from the very beginning and put us right back on track right then and there? Why? I don't necessarily have an answer to that question, but Paul asked the question, and he answered it here according to the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation again. Maybe it's just me, but I like to change up translations of the Bible that I read from on occasion. You just get to see things from a different light, you know, and don't get me wrong, I always go back and do the original, you know, translations and making sure I'm not misinterpreting the Word of God, since I only teach in snippets. But it's just, I love the way that the New Living Translation phrases some of these things. It's been fun for me to go through, so I'm going to share it with you. So Paul asked this question in Galatians 3:19, and he said, why then was the law given? It was given alongside of the promise to show people their sins. So there's a weight off already. I feel like the law of God, every time I read through it, I just realize I'm never going to be able to live up to it. I've screwed up so many times. I can't even get the Ten Commandments right, you know, let alone all the laws beyond that. It was given to show you your sin, to know where you missed it. That's the reason why they post speed limits every so often. My wife reminds me, they're not optional, they're not recommendations, right? As I treat them often. They're there to remind you of the law, to remind you of like, hey, look down, you're going a little fast right now, right? They're to remind you of where you're missing it. And they're there, believe it or not, Steve, believe this, for your own good, your own safety, for the safety of others, right? There's a reason the law exists. That's why God's law exists. It's actually for your good and benefit. So you can live life to its fullest. Because when you break it, you're using your life in a way that it was not intended for. You know, I always use the flat screwdriver as a pry bar example. It's really tough to get a flat screwdriver out after you use it as a pry bar. You know, you're like following it around and just frustrating. Just follow the law of God. It's good. But it was given to show us where we're missing it, show us our sin. But we got to remember that it was given along with a promise. We have a tendency to always focus on the negative and never to focus on the positive, right? It says that the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. And we know that child was Jesus. God gave his law through an angel to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. And so in a way, Moses was like a Christ. You know, he mediated between. He was like a priest that mediated between God and the people. He would meet with God in the tent of meeting. He'd come out, his face beaming. I mean, he's glowing with the glory of God. And that he acted to how many times, man, the people had not even repented yet. They were still in rebellion. And what did Moses do? He went to God and he said, please forgive them. Forgive them for their rebellion. Just be patient with them. You know, how many times did he do that? He mediated in between God and his people. So the law was given to show us his standard and to show us when we miss it and where we miss it. It's good. But too often we focus on the law and not the promise. We focus on the law of God and not the promise of God. We focus on our sin and not on our potential. We keep our eyes fixed downward. We want to be careful that we don't fall into sin, right? Like, oh, there's a sin. Yeah, we got to walk around this. I don't want to, you know, teach my son 14, bounce your eyes, you know. I know that what she's wearing isn't appropriate, but just bounce your eyes, okay? We don't be lusting in our hearts. You know, we're so focused so often on trying to walk on the path of righteousness and not to get tripped up or ensnared by anything, we forget to live. And you miss the point and you miss the purpose for which you were created. Because where has Jesus called us to fix our eyes? On him and on eternity. When Joel poured out the Holy Spirit on all people, or when Joel prophesied about the Holy Spirit being poured out on all people, what did he say was going to happen? Young men were going to see visions, old men were going to see dreams, women were going to prophesy. I mean, like, it's all future-minded. Keep your eyes fixed where you're heading, not necessarily downward and making sure you're not tripping into sin. Because the awesome news is when your eyes are fixed on Christ and you're following him, he's got your back. He'll watch your feet. You don't have to worry about tripping up and falling into sin. He'll let you know if you do. He's calling you to run a race, and you can't do that by looking down. Did you ever watch the Olympics, especially those that are doing the hurdles or whatever, and you see them like looking down at their feet, like, okay, one, two, three, jump, one, two. I won't even try to jump up here. Heck no. They're looking at the end, and every time something comes into their vision, they just jump over it, right? You see the difference in the perspective. I learned this when I was, learning how to ride a motorcycle. You don't look down at all those bumps in the road. Your eyes are fixed ahead. Look at where you're heading. When something tries to snare you or trap you up or cause you to fall and stumble, it's in your peripheral vision, and you'll take care of it. Don't focus on that or you're going to crash and burn. You're going to die if you live that way. It's not living life. We're supposed to live life looking ahead, looking at the future, looking at where God's taking us. In our peripheral vision, it'll take care of all those other things. You don't have to worry about them, okay? So you see, I'm trying to keep a balance here. I'm not teaching you to just go live a life of sin and God's grace will cover it. I'm actually teaching quite the opposite. But not to focus on sin and focus on living a perfect life and trying to get it right. When you focus on trying to get it right, it's just not going to be any fun. Kids trying to get perfect scores on tests. It's just, you end up not even learning. Like, I know me in school, what I would do, I would cram right before the test so that I knew every answer. And I was a straight A student, 4.3 GPA. But I don't remember any of that stuff. I didn't learn it. I missed the purpose. I aced the tests. I learned nothing. And isn't that how our school system is set up? You know the answers. You memorize things. I am awesome at short-term memorization. But don't ask me to remember your name next week. You missed the purpose and you didn't actually learn anything. And that's what we do with our lives. We waste our lives away trying not to sin. If your life purpose is to not sin, you're wasting your life away. That's not what you were created for. You're created for so much more. You see, because we have a choice to make, and it is literally a life and death decision every day. And it's not whether or not you're going to be saved. It's not an issue of salvation. I'm talking to those people who are secure in their salvation, right? We still have a choice to make. And it's a choice to either die to our old self that was controlled by the law, that was controlled by sin, or to embrace the new life that the Holy Spirit is creating within us. We have to choose which one we want to be. And Paul taught about this in Galatians 2, starting in verse 19. He said, when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. Talk about defeating purpose in life, because you're never going to get it right. You're never going to fulfill the law entirely. It's going to keep bashing you over the head every time you mess up. Anybody have a dad like that growing up? You never got praised for doing what's right. You just got bashed for doing what's wrong, right? That's not who our Heavenly Father is. Stop looking at Him that way. When I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. Just let it clobber you to death and get it over with, okay? Because you're never going to get it right. Just die to the thing. Die to trying to live a perfect life. He said, and I love the way this is phrased, I stopped trying. I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements. And you have to keep in mind, this is Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was like the top of his class. He was the one who everyone else bowed down to and would listen to. He was a teacher. I mean, he was one who lived and died by the law of God. His entire life purpose was studying it and memorizing it and making sure that everybody was living by it. And here he is after he meets Jesus, and he's like, I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements. I just stopped trying so that I might live for God. You see, it's not you give up trying to not sin and you just give in to your indulgences and all of your fleshly pleasures. It's you give up trying to fulfill the law and you start actually living for God. You die to that old self and you just start living. You truly embrace life. I love that. Because he said, my old self, it's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. I don't treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if by keeping the law could make us right with God, then there is no need for that, right? There's no need for Christ to die. If we could ever do it on our own, or is Jesus wasted his time? But I love the way the New Living Translation essentially quotes Paul here about this. Here is how Paul resolved the conflict of grace versus law. This is how Paul just resolved it in his heart and in his mind. He said, I stopped trying and I started living. I stopped trying to meet the law with all of its requirements and I just started living for God. Now, which one of his lives, Saul versus Paul, was more effective for the kingdom of God? Obviously, Paul. I mean, we're here learning from his ministry. He doesn't know Steve Cromer. That was like a couple thousand years ago, and yet here he is ministering to people, teaching people, equipping people for ministry. I don't know anything that Saul said before that, you know? It seemed like a pretty stiff, miserable religious lifestyle. You see, so often we get caught up in the thou shall nots that we don't see the thou shalls. We don't see what God says to do. When you quote the Old Testament, you quote the Ten Commandments. We get upset when they tear the Ten Commandments down from public buildings, right? You know? I wish that there was, like, you know, the actual command of God. When Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God and love others, all he was doing is quoting the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That was an Old Testament command. But no one knows that command. They all know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, right? You know, thou shalt, yeah, we miss it. And the Ten Commandments, that's what it is. The first five, loving God with our everything. Second five, loving others, treating them the way you want to be treated. Just love God, love others. I love it. Just live your life. We get caught up so much in the do nots that we forget the do's. We focus on what we're not supposed to do in life, and we don't focus on what we are supposed to do in life. And Jesus, he lived that. He was called a glutton. He was called a drunkard. Why? Because he's out drinking with his buddies. He was called a glutton. Why? Because he was out at the buffet and he got seconds, right? He was called these things on purpose. Why? Because he was seeking and saving the lost. He wasn't getting tripped up on the little laws of God. And guess what? He never sinned in doing any of those things. He never sinned. He lived a sinless life. But people tried to use the law to trip him up and to catch him. Rather, we're supposed to live an abundant life, right? Jesus said, I came that we may have life and life to its full, or life abundant, depending on the translation you read. Wow, abundance of life. You can't have an abundance of life when your eyes are down on your paper trying to make sure you just don't make a mistake. When you're like, don't make a mistake, don't make a mistake, don't. What happens when you try not thinking about something? You think about it all the time. You're consumed by it. What happens when you try to not do something? You end up doing it, right? I don't know how many times in my, you know, whenever I was an electronics engineer, I'm like, okay, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And then I ended up doing it. Why? Because that's what I was thinking about, right? Because we think about the negative instead of the positive. Paul lived such a green light life for God. He began to live such an abundant life for God that the Holy Spirit had to actually stop him on a few occasions. Can you imagine that? He's like, okay, I'm going to reach Asia with the gospel. I'm going to reach Asia with the good news about Jesus Christ. And what did the Holy Spirit do? No, you're not. And he kept preventing him from going to Asia. Why? Because there's somewhere else Jesus wanted him to be at that time. Can you imagine living a life that way, though? You are so on the green light for God. You're just always like, you know, 7,000 RPM that the Holy Spirit has to actually slow you down and redirect you from time to time. You're not thinking about sin, and you're not bothered by sin whenever you're living a life that way. When you're just doing what God called you to do. In other words, you stop trying and you just start living. Start living the life that God has called you to. Stop thinking about sin so much and worrying about sin so much and being so scared to death that you're going to blow it. Because what does fear do? Fear proves to be a snare. That's what the Proverbs teach. God's love has nothing to do with fear. It swallows up fear. It casts out fear. It drives out fear. Live in the love of God. Live it fully and abundantly. And in no way, of course, as I mentioned earlier, is that promoting a life of sin. The grace of God. Paul taught about that. And I'm going out of Galatians for a second to Romans. Paul said, what shall we say? Because he was teaching about how no matter how far you've blown it, no matter how far you've lost it, how much you've sinned, the grace of God is always greater. The grace of God is always greater than your sin. It's like an imaginary number, right? That I still have yet to use in real life. Just with electrons that float around that you never actually see. It's the only time I use imaginary numbers. But grace is like that. It's always greater. It's always infinite. It's always greater than the sin that you could have. And so he's like, okay, but before you hear me wrong about the grace of God, he said, what shall I say then? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? Like, do I get more grace by sinning more? Bring it on. Like, I get my cake and icing too, you know, and a little ice cream on the side. This is awesome. I get more grace by sinning more. Like, you know, that's how our fleshy mind works. He said, by no means. We are those. That'd be a pretty cool band name, by the way. We are those. I think there is one that's like We Are Them or something like that. But anyways, we are those who have died to sin. How can you keep living in it? How can you keep living in it if you've died to it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from dead through the glory of the Holy Father, that we too may have a new life. You see, if you were put to death in sin, you're not going to stay there, right? By the way, this is why we baptize by immersion here at New Hope. This is why that's what I do. Not to mention that baptism literally means to immerse. But it's symbolic. But can you imagine if I were baptizing somebody and I just laid them to death in their sin and then held them there? Not a very full, abundant life, is it? In fact, I'd hope that some of you guys would like come up and start beating on me to stop that from happening. No, we miss it. If you're focusing on sin, then you're missing it because you've been raised to new life. You've been raised again to new life. That's who you are. You're not that dead person in your sin. By no means are you that person. You're a new creation. Embrace the new life. Live it to its full. Live it abundantly. Enjoy the life that God has given you. So it's, you know, again, it's for that reason that we do water baptism. It's symbolic. You die to your sin, you're raised again in your new life. You've been put to death with Christ, but you've also been raised to new life through Christ. And so we don't keep on sinning to get more of God's grace. We get more of God's grace to give us the power to choose to overcome temptation so that we don't sin. It's not sin to be tempted, it's a sin to sin, right? You live in this flesh, you're going to get tempted, but by the grace of God, we can make better choices. We can overcome it. And with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can, right? Sometimes we just need each other. We need that boost. We need that slap on the back of the head when we screw up. It's all right. We need that to embrace our new life. You know, you need somebody to tell you, that's not who you are anymore. What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? That's not you. This is you. That's what we need each other for. So we get to live life to its full. We get to live life in freedom and not in bondage. We get to live life abundant, right? Abundant. We get to live carefree. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. It's got enough worries of its own, by the way, Jesus said. You don't have to worry about it, though. I mean, think about it. Winter's coming, and those birds, they know to flock to the south before we even know fall's coming, right? I heard about the hummingbirds disappearing, you know, whatnot. Don't worry about it. God's got your back. If he can take care of those little things that no one else notices, surely he can take care of your life. Live a carefree life and not in slavery. If our lives are defined by our own efforts, then you're a slave. You are a slave. If our lives are defined by the promise of God and just the work of the Holy Spirit, I am what I am by the grace of God, then you live a life of freedom. And you know in your heart where you're a slave and where you are free. You know what has you bound and in slavery and in bondage. And you know where you're just totally free. You've got nothing to hide, no shame by any means. You know those areas. We want to give everything to God, making him Lord, giving it all to Jesus, letting the Holy Spirit have access to every area of our life so we can be in complete and total freedom, living an abundant life. Paul gave us this example from the Old Testament, Galatians 4. This is just a really cool example. And by the way, my wife is like, what are you looking at pictures of women for? Because I was putting this together at like 4 in the morning, you know. I'm like, honey, don't you recognize them? And you'll know who they are here shortly. Sorry. It's funnier if you know my backstory. Like, I was caught up in porn and everything and about to destroy our marriage. And so to wake up in the middle of the night, and there I am on my laptop, like, looking, scrolling through pictures of women. Yeah, it raised some yellow flags. But anyways, it was for this example. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:21, and he said, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife, Sarah and Hagar," right? That's who those are, if you didn't recognize them, by the way. Modernized and colorized and probably way younger than they actually were, by the way. "The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise." You can try to make God's promises happen in your life, or you can let God make his promises happen in your life. And I had never caught this before reading this, you know, if I only had read the Old Testament. Paul's like, these two women are an example of this difference. You living life on your own human effort versus you living by the Spirit and by his effort. These women are representative of that choice that you make. Am I going to live as a slave, or am I going to live as a free person? Am I going to try to make God's promises happen, or am I going to just let God fulfill his own time? And you know, in our Pentecostal church, we love prophecy. I've seen people destroy their lives because they got a word from God. And there was nothing wrong with that word, but they went and tried to make it happen on their own. That's what happened to Abraham. He got a prophetic word of God, and he's like, okay, we kind of reached our end of life on the womb and on my ability to produce children, so let's just make it happen. Hey, Hagar, right? So he continues on. He says, "These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants." Remember the covenant we celebrated this morning through communion? "The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. But now Jerusalem is like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She's the free woman, and she is our mother." So he uses this illustration to compare living by the law, living in slavery, living by the Jerusalem that's over there in Israel now, versus living life in freedom, looking to the new Jerusalem that's being created. You ever read about it in Revelation, right, that John had that vision of? Amazing, this new Jerusalem that's been created for us. Are we going to try to make God's promises happen on our own effort? Are we going to try to force things to happen? Because it's God's will, after all. Or are we just going to trust God, allow him to do his process, and see him fulfill his own promises? Think about it. For those of you who don't know, when you try to force God's promises to happen in your own life by your own effort, like Abraham did, he ended up with a son named Ishmael. He exists as the Muslim faith today. If you read the Quran, you'll read all about him. Where our scriptures divvy off is we believe that Abraham's Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promises, and the Muslim faith believes that Ishmael was the recipient of all of God's promises. And Muhammad being sort of like Jesus, the prophet that came through his bloodline. Think about this. But I love the way the Word of God always comes to pass. Because they're actually both kind of yes. And don't kill me now. They're both kind of yes. Bear with me here. This is what happened in Genesis 16, verse 9. I'm not going to go through the whole account, but here's what happened. So Hagar, like, she had the child, and Sarah was just, she despised her because she did something she couldn't, so she sent her off to die. And while she was out there, just waiting to die, in fact, she left her son to die, and she went on because she couldn't bear to watch it happen, an angel of God came to her, and he said, "No, you go back to your mistress," and that was Sarah, "and you submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. Does that sound like another prophecy? That was a prophetic word given to Abraham for Isaac. This is the mercy and the grace of God at its peak, at its pinnacle. Even when Abraham tried to do it on his own, God blessed it. I'm not saying he's always going to do that for you, because guess what? We're going to continue here, and you'll see why I'm saying that. But he actually did bless it. He promised that Ishmael's descendants would be increased so much that they would be too numerous to count. Then the angel also said to her, you're now pregnant, and you'll give birth to a son, and you'll name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. In verse 12, you see it in the news every day. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. And you still read about it to this day. If you're waiting for peace to happen in the Middle East, I don't want to be a naysayer, but according to God's word, I don't think it's ever going to happen. Not until Jesus comes and creates the new way of things, right? But forcing God's promises to happen on your own effort, it may lead to a fulfillment of them to a degree, but it never, never leads to the blessings that they were intended to be. They never become the blessings. In fact, they become a curse to you and to those around you. When you try to force things to happen on your own, it's just the way of God. I can't say it any other way. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It's just, it's God's way, therefore it is right. We simply need to cooperate with God. Allow Him to fulfill His own promises. Don't try to force things to happen on your own, because it never ends well. You may think you got somewhere and accomplished something, but you just set yourself back generations. It's just a cooperation of the Holy Spirit. We don't do it on our own, in our own time, in our own effort, and in our own way. That's not how God's promises operate. On our own, we end up slaved, but through Christ and through the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, we end up free. Galatians 4, 7 through 11 says this, you are no longer a slave, but you are God's child. And that's where this song comes from that we sing from Bethel, you're no longer a slave to fear, you're a child of God. God has also made you an heir. You see, when God fulfills His own promises, it is a blessing not just for you, a blessing for your children and their children and their children's children, for a thousand generations. You're starting the momentum of something awesome. It's like when you're in a swimming pool and you start making a wave pool, you know, whirlpool, and you start going around. It's hard at first. But man, generations to follow, they can jump in on their floaties and just ride the waves of what you started. Which makes it totally worth every effort and every sacrifice and all the flack that you put up with. It makes it worth it because you're starting a movement and a momentum that's going to bless your family for generations to come. And the awesome part is, all that you're doing is letting God fulfill His own promises. You're not doing it on your own. And he goes on and he says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to your own sinful nature. But now that you know God, remember, buts are always big in the Bible, but now that you know God, things are different. How is it that you're turning your back and you're going back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? Here you are observing special days and months and seasons and years and festivals. I fear for you, Paul said in verse 11, that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. You see, there's nothing necessarily wrong with these religious traditions and festivals. You know that we don't follow many religious traditions here. But I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. When you follow those religious practices and traditions and whatnot with the heart of gratitude for what God's already done for you, they're a beautiful thing. They're an awesome thing. I believe that's how they started, just as reminders so that we wouldn't forget, you know, some of these things. But what really matters? What really matters? Because we know that Isaiah wrote to the nation of Israel, and he told them, Old Testament, even before Jesus, that their feasts and their festivals and their tithes and their offerings, that they were a stench to him. That God detested them with everything in him. That he loathed them. Speak on behalf of the Grinch, right? He did. He loathed them. How could God despise and loathe the things that he commanded them to do? Why? Because they were just doing them to go through the motions. Their hearts were far from him. You see, they didn't think they were in sin because they were doing the right things. Yet they were in the greatest sin that anyone could ever be in, known as deceit. Your eyes are down and you're not getting caught up in sin, but all the while you've strayed so far from him that you don't even realize who he is anymore. He's 10,000 miles away being like, hey, over here, this is where you're supposed to be. And you're like, no, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. I'm not sinning. I'm watching my life. I'm making sure I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. And all the while, God's like, but your purpose was this. This is what I created you for. You're off track. You've lost your way. Come home. Come back. Live life to its full. Here's what Paul taught mattered in Galatians. Galatians 5, 6, what is important is faith, which expresses itself in love. And in Galatians 6, 15, what counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. It's not necessarily whether you've stayed away from the thou shall nots. It's whether you've actually fulfilled your life purpose. Whether you're actually loving God and loving people. Not the way you want to love people and when you want to love people, but just genuinely having a heart that's been transformed, that has a compassion towards people that everyone else has given up on. Paul said it this way, I stopped trying and I started living. And that's what God is calling you and I to this morning. You know, that's where we're ending here. Because Jesus paid a high, high price to forgive your yesterday, to forgive your this morning, and to give you a fresh start every day. Every day is a day of salvation. Every day, his love, his mercies is new. His grace is more than sufficient for you. For today, not yesterday's grace, today's grace is more than sufficient for you. So embrace today. Look forward to tomorrow. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Don't worry about getting tripped up. You will walk around those things as they come, as long as your focus is on him. Your focus is on what's ahead. Just like that biker, that they're not worrying about what potholes are down in front. They're worried about, you know, that next bend and what I need to do to navigate that. Worry about where you're heading. Be like that person in a race. They're not worried about each individual hurdle that they need to jump over. They're worried about the finish line. And when a hurdle comes, they'll just jump over it. That's what they've been trained to do. That's what they've been equipped to do. And through the Spirit, that's what you've been done. You have been trained. You have been equipped. You have been purposed to not sin. So when it comes your way, when temptation comes your way, you can just step around it and keep heading your course. But if your focus is on not sinning, when that pothole comes, man, is that a nice pothole, and what's it hurt to just, boop, you know, I just step my toe in it, right? I mean, next thing you know, you become consumed by that thing and trapped and ensnared. So just keep your eyes fixed on Christ. It sounds so simple, but it's the wholeness of the gospel. Just fixing your eyes on him, following him, not worrying about all these things. Christian, I'm giving you the freedom to not think about sin. Let your mind be consumed by the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. He'll forgive you when you screw up because you're going to. Don't get ensnared by the law and trying to follow it. Get ensnared by the grace of God. Get caught up in it. Get overwhelmed in it. You know, be with Jesus the way that you were with your significant other when you were, you know, pursuing them, where nothing else mattered. Everything else was secondary. You know, my wife skipped classes in college just to spend time with me. I'm not saying it's right, but just let your love be that passionate about Jesus so that nothing else matters. Trust that he's going to take care of it all. Stop trying and just start living. Just start living your life. And so we're going to actually end with a song. I didn't plan to, but it just seems to happen week after week. And during that time, man, the altars are open. If you need to just get you and God together and just surrender your life, making him Lord of your life again, they're open. But if you need to do that in your own time, in your own house, that's fine too. God will meet with you wherever you're at. But I just want to encourage you this morning with that word to just stop trying. Stop trying to live a perfect life. and just start falling in love again with life itself, with Jesus, who is your life, right? Because you're no longer a slave. You're a child of God. You have an inheritance. You have been made new. And so embrace that life that he has given to you freely.